This week I was reading about a time in modern Western history that I honestly knew little about. I've done reasonably extensive reading about World War II, the circumstances leading to World War I, World War II. Have always been fascinating to me. But I was reading this week about the post-World War II era, and particularly the unrest in Germany as a result of the Soviets' control of half of the country. As many of you know, up until I think it was 1989, Germany, after the war, was divided into two nation states, West Germany and East Germany. And in the late 40s, there was a major initiative by the Allies, namely England and America, to give food and other essential supplies to the people of West Germany, and the Soviets did their best to keep that supply out. The Allies, for over a year, 24/7, were dropping food and medical supplies and other essentials, morning, noon, and night, into West Germany, giving the residents of the city the essentials that they needed to survive. These were helpless people, caught up in the political tumult of the end of World War II, desperate and helpless. And the only way that they got the food and the supplies that they needed was for other people who were not in that same condition, using the resources that they had in charity and compassion to airdrop these things that they desperately needed. The good news of Christmas is not ultimately the cookies. I sure do love Christmas cookies, but as much as I may reluctantly admit it, not really. That's not the main good news of Christmas. It's not the presents under the tree. It's not the eggnog. It's not even time with family and friends and the celebration of beloved family traditions. It's the fact that Christmas represents the fact that the Lord Jesus came to provide us what we desperately needed and that we were absolutely unable to provide for ourselves, namely salvation. In coming as a man, Jesus infiltrated the sin and the brokenness of our world to give us life, to give us hope, to give us rescue. We're going to see the good news of salvation in Christ foretold in the book of Isaiah today. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. It's fascinating, and it speaks to God's sovereign plan to enact salvation for sinners. The fact that most of the scriptural teaching that we have that helps us understand the significance of Christ's birth, the event of his birth, his coming specifically, comes not from the New Testament, but from the Old, and primarily found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who proclaimed God's word to the people of Israel about 700 years before Christ was born. And many passages like the one we're going to read today would have given Isaiah's original audience a sense of vague but real hope, a bit of God-founded optimism that they could cling to in the midst of dark times and difficulty. But a passage that we as New Testament Christians can look back on and see how Christ's coming was foretold in a very specific way. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, what we see in Isaiah's prophetic oracle about the coming of the Messiah is a reflection on what it is that Christ brought us that we desperately needed. And I hope that as we look at these 10 verses this morning, that they are an encouragement to you. I know that Christmas time coming, because that's just simply what the calendar has mandated, does not automatically mean that we're all skipping around in our lives like Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye. Life continues. And life will continue after Christmas is over. But the good news of Christmas is not manufacturing a special atmosphere for a week of the year, but the fact that Christ came to provide what we desperately needed. And it changes everything for the rest of our future. What did Jesus bring us when he came? He brought us three things according to this passage. The first one is this: Jesus brings us his sufficiency. Look at verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So, Isaiah here, very early in the book, he begins with a list of judgments, impending judgments on God's people because of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry. It reads a lot like Jeremiah that we've been walking through for the past several months. And in fact, next week, this is just a bit of a sneak preview, for New Year's Eve, we're going to be talking about the next passage in Jeremiah that echoes this passage from Isaiah 11 a lot. Very typical of an Old Testament prophet. List of judgments. God's going to bring destruction. He's going to send people into exile. He's going to do this because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness. And yet also in the midst of this, promising them ultimately that he would rescue his people. He would save a remnant. He would, in fact, bring a deliverer far in the future who would be like nothing they had ever seen before, who would provide something, a kind of rescue, a kind of safety, a kind of deliverance that they had never seen before. And this hope is rooted in the Davidic line, that is to say, the lineage of kings that came from King David. And verse 1 speaks to this as well, but in a way that we might, as modern readers, miss. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the name of David's father. And talking about shoots and stumps and branches and roots is a metaphorical explanation for the fact that from David's family tree, from his kingly lineage, will come a new king. And a king that will be unlike most of the previous kings that the people of Israel and Judah had had, and that this one will be one who from his roots will bear fruit. He will be thoroughly fruitful from root to branch, in a way that the other kings were not. He will bring something good for a change. Verse 2, it helps us to understand how this king will be different. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read about men like Saul, and more so men like David, about the fact that there were certain moments in their kingship that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they did something particularly extraordinary. These moments where God empowered them in that moment to do something particular, something specific. But the fact that the scriptures talk about these men receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in this moment or that moment implies that they were not continuously empowered by the Holy Spirit in this sort of way. And one of the ways that this new Davidic king is shown to be distinctive is the fact that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We read early in several different Gospels of Jesus's baptism, in which John the Baptist baptizes him reluctantly. And he says that when Jesus came out of the water, I saw the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down and resting on him. And we may read that and think, that sounds weird. I mean, fine. Okay. But for someone like John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, for him to say something like this was filled with theological significance. He's saying, guys, this is the one on whom the Spirit of God rests. This is the one. This is the one that guys like Isaiah were talking about. The one on whom the Holy Spirit will sit and rest and dwell and abide. The Spirit's characterized in different ways. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The one who knows how to act. The one who knows how to navigate difficult situations. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of these different adjectives are intended to be taken together to form a picture of one who is different. One who has an understanding, one who has capability, the one who has competence and a sense of discipline and wisdom that these other kings didn't have. Isaiah's original audience may very well have been listening to this oracle being proclaimed. Think, wow, a king from David's line who's marked by God's Spirit, giving him wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. That would be nice for a change. Because in other words, this king is going to be everything that you guys are not. This king is going to be everything that your kings have not been. I know for generations, you guys, you've been disappointed by one king after another. One king after another, one prophet after another, one priest after another, who should have been leading you guys towards godliness, towards obedience to the law. And almost all of them have been abject failures. But this Jesus will be different. He shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the first part of the good news of who Christ is and what he's done for us, is that he's not like us. I know what I'm like. I know how weak I am, how frail and fickle. I'm complicated in all the wrong ways. And Jesus isn't like that. The good news of Jesus starts with, hey guys, this new king is going to come who's going to rescue you. And good news, he's not like us. He's not marked by the sin and the baggage and the frailty that we are. Sure, he's going to take on human flesh and all the weakness that attends to that. But not the bad stuff. He doesn't have hidden agendas. He doesn't live in selfishness. He doesn't make short-sighted, stupid decisions. He's sufficient. He's different. Coming as a man, Jesus brought us, first of all, in terms of what we needed, was a Savior who didn't have all the stuff that taints us. He didn't have a sinful nature, and he came in perfect obedience to the Father. The implication of this is that we don't have to bring any sense of sufficiency to the Lord Jesus. I've known people in my life who do not know the Lord, who I would love to see come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And one, this seems odd, and yet I get the impulse. One odd excuse has often been, once I get myself sort of cleaned up, once I get my act together, I'll come to the Lord. One of the hymns that we sing says, "If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all." Because the sufficiency that we need, the capability, the ability to save, the ability to stand before God without shame cannot ever come from us, but must come from Him. Jesus brings us His sufficiency. Secondly, Jesus brings us His righteousness. In the next few verses, we see several characterizations of Jesus. I want to stop at each one. The first one is in the first part of verse 3. "And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Unlike us, Jesus is righteous, delighting to obey. "This king shall be different," Isaiah says, "because the Spirit of God shall rest on him, shall abide with him, give him perfect wisdom, might, and counsel." He shall obey God and delight in doing so. I think it was last year we went through, my sermon series was on the first book of the Psalms. We went through several dozen Psalms, one per week. And most of the Psalms were written by David. I think all of them in the first book. And one of the things we constantly saw was David imperfectly living out something that his descendant, the Lord Jesus, would perfectly live out. We see David as what we call a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus coming. And much later in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible and the longest Psalm, is all about how wonderful it is to live in obedience to God's law. And we see David pouring out in a very grammatically complex way the fact that living in obedience and living in the fear of the Lord is ideal. It's perfect. And we know that David lived that out in many ways better than some of the other Israelite kings, most of them. But we also recognize that David blew it. David murdered a man so he could take his wife. He was a mess as a dad, as a husband. He ended up kind of devolving into this self-consumed thing where even his advisor said to say, "Wake up, David, you're king of these people. You're responsible for these people." And what we see in the Lord Jesus is one coming to say that one that David reflected in his best moments is the full, unadulterated characterization of this Messiah. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He's righteous. Look at the second part of verse 3. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." That is to say, he doesn't care about impressing people. He doesn't care about his political connections. We read that all over the Gospels, don't we? Jesus not being afraid to offend the right people. Very rarely, when a mixed group of people come to Jesus to ask him something, or to tell him to ask him to explain something or to resolve something, it's very rare that Jesus ends up siding with the people who would have been the natural expectation for him to side with. He's not like us. He doesn't make decisions selfishly, and he doesn't care about impressing anyone. So look at the first part of verse 4. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." This is a king, a ruler, who only ever makes the best decision, the right decision. He only ever does what is just, what is fair. If we've spent a lot of time in the church, we may look at something like this and sort of take it for granted. But think about the prophetic message of a political ruler with no checks and balances who always just does the right thing. How extraordinary is that? A political official at the top of the food chain, so to speak, who has unilateral authority to do whatever he wants and only ever does what is right. That's pretty exceptional, isn't it? He's not like us. His righteous judgment means help for those who come to him for help. He judges with righteousness for the sake of the poor, those who come to him who have nothing to offer. There's no quid pro quo, I'll give you this if you give me this sort of interchange. These are poor, desperate, helpless people with nothing to offer. They will come to him for help and he will do right by them. And look at the second part of verse 4. A startling contrast. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That term, the rod of his mouth, a rod is the rod that a king would have that was a sign of his authority. He would make judgments and things, and that rod symbolized the finality, the ultimate nature of the authority by which he was making decisions. And Isaiah, by saying the rod of his mouth, is speaking of the final authority of the things that he says. Whatever this Messiah would proclaim is true. Whatever this Messiah proclaims is final. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. With his declaration of judgment, will destroy the wicked. So this is a king who in righteousness not only helps the poor and helpless, those who can offer him no political advantage, but will conquer his enemies, those who do not submit to him will face his wrath, his perfect just judgment. This is a king marked by righteousness, and his righteousness consists primarily, thematically, of two things. One is helping the helpless and setting right the injustices of the world. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I think those are funny phrases. They seem kind of parallel, but not quite. What are we talking about here? We're talking about underwear. Righteousness shall be his underwear, and faithfulness shall be his underwear. We think, wow, that's weird. This is not the first time this year we've read an Old Testament prophetic passage about underwear. Jeremiah chapter 13, if you recall, this was a couple months ago. God tells Jeremiah, he says, "Here I am, Lord." And God says, "Go buy some underwear and put it on." And Jeremiah was an obedient prophet. He does so. And then God says, "You know that underwear you've been wearing for a while? Go bury it in the crevice of a rock." Says, okay, seems weird. I'm not sure where he's going with this. The implication of that narrative is that months go by between these commands. And then he says, "Jeremiah, go. You remember that dirty underwear I told you to go bury in a rock? Go unbury it." He says, okay. And God says, "This isn't good for anything, is it?" He says, "What good is dirty, old, buried underwear? Absolutely nothing." He says, "But this was like underwear, as close to me as you could get. This represents my people who were as close to me as you could be, and yet now worthless." This is a funny and yet understandable metaphor for relational intimacy. This is to say that Christ will not just have, as the Messiah, righteousness as something he holds at arm's length, but he will be clothed in it. Jesus brings us his sufficiency, and in doing so, he brings us his righteousness. That is to say, Jesus, as the perfectly righteous representative of mankind, as our king, as our head, provides us what we desperately need. The fundamental human problem is our sin. In Genesis chapter 3, our forefather, Adam, sinned against the one command that God gave him. And thus, as our representative head, we inherited from him a sinful nature. Our sin taints everything. It's the doctrine of what we call total depravity. The idea not that every person is as sinful as they could possibly be, but that absolutely every part of who we are is stained to some degree by sin. And that's a problem because God is perfectly holy. Someone who is stained in every aspect of her life cannot stand before a holy God and expect to find favor or to have a relationship. And so when Jesus comes as the righteous king, we don't just look at him and say, wow, I wish I could be like that. But we look at him as the one who, in his saving work, applied his righteousness to us. On the cross, for everyone who would ever trust him, Jesus became the new head. The new Adam, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. The one who, just like Adam, through whom we received our sinfulness, through Jesus, we receive righteousness. His righteousness is good news, not just because we get to celebrate a king who is unlike every other king who has ever been, but one whose righteousness trickles down to us, his people. Jesus brings us his sufficiency. Jesus brings us his righteousness. And finally, Jesus brings us his peace. Look at verses 6 through 8. They're best taken together. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is shocking figurative language. It echoes in certain ways the nature of apocalyptic language. We read in apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic, a term meaning the revealing of spiritual realities, in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. We see this strongly symbolic language that conveys something that can't really be adequately conveyed in conventional literal language. And so here we see a shocking description of a kind of peacefulness that simply doesn't make sense in our current context. We read these kinds of things and we say, that's impossible. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The cow and the bear shall graze. Cows and bears munching grass in a field together. A little baby can play on top of a cobra's hole, and we don't have to worry about it. What this is conveying here is, this king, this branch from the stump of Jesse, will bring a kind of peace that you've never seen before. A kind of peace that does not fit in the vocabulary of this world. This kind of language is the only way to convey the kind of peace that Christ provides. Now, that word peace is important, and it's easily misunderstood. I know when I think of peace, I think of the absence of war, the absence of conflict. But the peace that God talks about, particularly in the Old Testament, is something much more holistic. You see, for the Israelites, the absence of war would not have been enough to convey a sense of peace. Because the absence of open war, all that means is, who knows when the next one's coming. The peace that they were looking for was not just the absence of conflict, the absence of overt problems. Because their whole lives were marked by insecurity. The struggle to get food, the struggle to keep from being enslaved by other nations. The peace we're talking about is, as these verses convey, something wildly different than anything we've ever experienced before. He puts a finer point on it in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That is to say, God's people will be truly safe. God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, representing the center of the central locality of God's people. That is to say, there will be no threat to my people from inside or out. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is, again, one of the shocking things that the prophets often do under God's direction, is not just promise salvation for the people of Israel, which is what these people instinctively were longing for, safety from their enemies, the destruction of their enemies. But these promises of future salvation are almost always accompanied to some extent by a gentle reminder that this branch from the stump of Jesse, when he comes, will provide blessing not just for the people of Israel, but for all kinds of people everywhere. It says this peace that this Messiah will bring, this safety, this security, will be provided not just for the people on my holy mountain, but his coming will instigate the flooding of the nations with the knowledge of the Lord. And so, in verse 10, we see the culminating statement of this prophetic prediction. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There are three statements in this one short verse about the nature of this Messiah who would come. One, he shall stand as a signal for the peoples, a beacon. He's a lighthouse, beaming truth, beaming a knowledge of God's character, his holiness, and people's need for redemption, revealing sin, and also proclaiming the good news of God's salvation. We read very early in John's gospel, Jesus is characterized as the light of the world, the light coming into the world, that the world is characterized by darkness, spiritual darkness, that we're racked by sin, we're separated from God, we don't know, we don't care, we don't understand. And Jesus came to shine a light into our corruption, to shine a light on our depravity. And not just to reveal it, but to proclaim, even in the giving of that light, the means by which we might be saved, namely himself. He shall stand as a signal for the peoples. That is to say, not just the people of Israel, but for people everywhere. Secondly, of him shall the nations inquire. Again, even the Gentiles, those who were considered unclean, who were considered unworthy of God's salvation, they will come to him. They will inquire of him. That is to say, they will come from to him seeking something that only he can offer. And his resting place shall be glorious. The Hebrew literally is something like, and he will give a rest of glory. He will give his people rest, and that rest will be marked by glory. The place where the people of God dwell forever. This resting place that this glorious, sufficient, righteous king provides is marked by glory, because namely it's marked by his own presence. In Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27, one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. In John's vision, he says, I saw no temple in the city, that is to say, the new Jerusalem, the place where God's people would reside. In this vision of the people's resting place, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a symbolic representation in this vision, a conveyance of the kind of rest, the kind of peace that Christ offers eternally for his people. And a rest and a peace that comes not from anything indirectly, but from Christ himself. Christ's glory is the center of the gospel. The good news is not ultimately that God offers us in his Son forgiveness from sin, or freedom from a guilty conscience, or a purpose in our life, but the fact that he offers us his glorious Son, that we might dwell in his presence, that we might be united with him by faith, that this sufficient, righteous King, who has created for us a place of peace and rest forever, is the one to whom we are bound. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I hope that regardless of what your life circumstances are right now, whether pleasant or hard, that if you are a Christian, that this is an encouragement to you to be reminded of the Savior, the Messiah, to whom we are bound, the one who brings us his sufficiency, his righteousness, his peace. But if you don't know this Messiah, if you don't really understand this rest, this peace that he's talking about here, the best thing that you could do is, one, acknowledge Christ's lordship. Two, repent. That is to say, acknowledge your sin and ask God to help you turn from it. And to trust Christ to save you from your sin. And if you want to know more about that, I would love nothing more than to spend a little bit of my Christmas Eve helping you to understand the nature of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for Christ's kingship, his work on our behalf, that he came to earth as a humble servant, giving up his divine right to be honored and worshiped in order that he might come in the most humble of circumstances, to be obedient to the law for us, to pay the penalty of sin for us, and to rise again from the grave to show us that he accomplished what he said he accomplished. Help us, Father, to cling to Christ more tightly, to rest in his sufficiency, to rejoice in his righteousness, and that our hope in the eternal rest that Christ offers would more and more be the center of our vision as we live our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.